afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic rite founded in the church in the year 1988 as a group who had broken away, a small number of priests had broken away from the Society of St. Pius X, which was founded by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre at the time that he consecrated bishops without the papal mandate. And so several of his priests decided they would not stay with that group any longer as they were committing this act against church law. And so the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter was founded at this time in 1988. And since then has grown to a worldwide organization of Catholic priests committed to the traditional Latin Mass and all of the sacraments and teachings of the church in their traditional form. And we've been in the Auckland Diocese since the year 2016 and have grown to a congregation of around 350, whereby we grow up in this tradition of liturgical beauty and liturgical order that was so prevalent prior to the middle of the 20th century. So our Sunday Masses, which are this sung Mass or a solemn high Mass in the traditional Latin form, is said at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, in the chapel at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road. But our daily Masses throughout the week are in Te Aratu South, that's in west of Auckland, at St. Anne's Chapel. All of these details, all the details of these Masses and all of the other sacraments and the classes and other things that we hold, are easily able to be found on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is FSSP, that's the acronym for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, fssp.nz. And our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. So have a look at those if you're interested in coming along. You're very welcome at any time. We do have confessions during our Sunday Masses. So if you need to get to confession, you can avail yourself of that sacrament. Today I will be continuing with our history of the Catholic Church. We're in a very troubled time in the history that I'm continuing with. And we're in the middle of the 19th century when revolution is overcoming or overthrowing so much in Europe after the French Revolution. It's now started to catch on in other countries. It's spread around the world into the colonies of South America. But also in Europe itself, it's starting to come apart at the seams. In 1848, in March, the Hungarian leader, Louis Kossuth, unexpectedly demanded the formation of a Hungarian government separate from that of Austria. Of course, they belonged in the Austro-Hungarian Empire. On March 11, radical groups convened an assembly in Prague, which also demanded self-determination for Bohemia and its Czech people. So in Vienna, on March 13, several thousand students at the University of Vienna demonstrated at the meeting of the Estates of Lower Austria, one of them vociferously demanding a full reading at the meeting of Louis Kossuth's fire-eating speech to the Hungarian Diet of March the 3rd, calling for revolution against Austria. The student demonstrators hammered on the door of the imperial palace demanding the dismissal of Metternich, who had become a hated symbol of autocracy. The only strong personality in the ruling Habsburg family of Austria was the Archduchess Sophie, her brother-in-law. The pitiful epileptic Ferdinand was totally incapable of dealing with this crisis. Sophie at that time was grooming her son Franz Joseph to become emperor, but his time was not quite yet. So Metternich resigned and fled across Germany to England, his only strong support. in Austria being the stout-hearted Alfred von Windischgratz, governor of Bohemia, the nearest Austria head to a Wellington in this critical moment. On March 15, Paul Ferdinand accepted a constitution with universal manhood suffrage and a single-chamber parliament, a complete change for Austria. On the same day, the so-called March Laws transformed Hungary from a feudal to a modern state and abolished serfdom there. The city council of Budapest was forced to accept these new laws. On March 15, the palace at Vienna announced, in the name of the emperor, that a representative assembly of the countries of the monarchy would be convened as soon as possible in order to draw up a constitution. These concessions at least temporarily pacified the revolutionary mobs in Vienna, and the situation began to stabilize, though the radical students, whom Metternich had rightly so much feared, did their utmost to sustain the ferment. The emperor alone had always ruled Austria. Now he was required to share power with an elected assembly, despite the fact that the Austrian Empire had no common language. So the delegates could not even understand one another. On March 17, the battered imperial government authorized the formation of a Hungarian government, including the revolutionary Kossuth. On April 11th, the pathetic epileptic Emperor Ferdinand traveled to Bratislava to confirm his recognition of Hungary as a semi-sovereign state within the Habsburg lands. Thus was foreshadowed the dual monarchy of Austria-Hungary, with the Habsburg ruler king of both. That could never really be Ferdinand, but was expected to be Ferdinand's 18-year-old nephew, Franz Joseph, who also went to Bratislava at this critical time. The Bohemian Czechs were also restive. They were not seeking any kind of independence, believing that this would lead to their absorption by either one of the other German states or Russia. They therefore remained loyal to the Habsburgs and rallied to native son Prince Alfred Windischgratz, who ringed Prague with cannon and was appointed governor of Bohemia on November 21st. By newly appointed Prime Minister Prince Felix Schwarzenberg, his brother-in-law. Windischgratz was 49 years old, a diplomat and a soldier. He had been an Austrian ambassador to the Italian states, working with Metternich, and a general with Marshal Radetzky's army in Italy. He believed in Metternich's system and would never consent to abandoning it. In mid-June of 1849, the first elections for an Austrian parliament were held with universal but indirect suffrage. On July 22, the new National Assembly of Austria began to meet in Vienna. It was the veritable Tower of Babel revisited. Democracy carried to absurdity. There were 160 German and 190 Slav deputies. The debates were held in German, a language which a full quarter of the delegates did not even understand. In Austria, on August the 12th, the imperial court was persuaded to return to Vienna from its refuge at Innsbruck in the Tyrol. They appointed Ernst von Schwarzer, Minister of Public Works. He, undeterred by unpopularity and stimulated by the magnitude of the challenges to the Austrian state, cut the wage rate in public workshops. In Vienna, on August 21 to 23, 1849, the workers, backed by students and the suburban National Guard, protested the wage cut in arms. A committee of public safety was set up, echoing the French Revolution. Fighting broke out and some people were killed. The Committee of Public Safety was forced to disband as the government took over all of the National Guard, but the Student Revolutionary Committee remained in existence. On August 27, the new leader of Austria, Prince Felix Schwarzenberg, declared that Austria could never join a united Germany, such as Prussia had proposed, and the meeting at Frankfurt had tried to create. Austria maintained its separation from Germany all the way through until Adolf Hitler's Anschluss in 1938, when it became the first victim of the would-be world conqueror. In October 1849, revolution returned to Vienna, led by students and workers. The royal family again fled to Innsbruck in the ever-loyal province of Tyrol, which had proved its mettle under the innkeeper of Pasiratal, Andreas Hofer, who fought Napoleon almost alone with pitchforks on Tyrol's mountain trails. On October the 6th, the revolutionaries gained control of the streets of Vienna and killed and mutilated Count Latour, the Austrian Minister of War, hanging him from a lamppost. Following this, the commander of the garrison of Vienna decided to withdraw the still loyal troops beyond the city walls, where they would be safe from the revolutionary fever, which was behaving like a deadly plague. In the rebellious city, a committee of public safety was formed, headed by the academician Joseph Fischhoff, who proclaimed the right to work and set up national workshops as the French revolutionaries had also done, creating a severe and unprecedented financial burden on the government. Thus, the later familiar pattern of revolution by impractical intellectuals, the useful idiots, whom Lenin and Stalin were later to love to use, was establishing itself. Order would be restored through the Austrian Empire, but the revolutionary virus was far from dead. I will give you the words of Louis Veuillot about monarchy, written in December of 1849 to the legitimist contender for the throne of France, the Comte de Chambord. He said, "I have always believed the monarchy will never be anything except with religion, by religion and for religion, God alone, by whom we are capable of having liberty, is the first master to be obeyed. Such is the thought which inspires in me the work which I have the honour to present to your highness." Unquote. Well, these words, of course, could be said about almost any government, but this was the one lesson the 19th century, which had learned so much, always refused to learn. In the West, over in Spain, the Restoration returned to the throne of Spain the weak and cowardly Ferdinand VII, who had sat out the heroic guerrilla uprising in Spain against Napoleon in a villa in France, and after several years of undistinguished rule, had been captured by the mutinous Colonel Rafael Riego and liberated by French troops. During the Peninsular War to free Ferdinand's homeland, an unrepresentative Spanish traditional parliament at Cortes had met in Cadiz in 1812 and, guided by the British, had drawn up a new constitution for Spain, providing for British-style parliamentary government rather than the rule of a powerful king, which had been Spain's traditional government. Many Spaniards identified the liberalism of the 1812 constitution and the Cortes of Cadiz, which produced it, with the French Revolution, which they had been fighting for so many heroic years. In 1814, a group of conservative deputies in the Cortes drew up a document, the Persian Manifesto, for submission to Ferdinand. In it, they argued that Spain had been traveling the wrong road since the first stirrings of personalist rule under the Habsburgs, and more particularly since the coming of the Bourbons, who were complete absolutists. The interruption of normal politics between 1808 and 1814 had presented Spain with a golden opportunity for making a fresh start, one which must be seized in order to replace revolutionary liberalism, not with the royal and ministerial despotism of the 18th century, but with the tempered monarchy of the medieval kingdoms and the early 16th century, wherein the king's power was limited by Cortes, royal council, which is called fueros, local rights, and the church. This, the first coherent utterance of a traditional monarchist alternative to both liberalism and Bourbon absolutism, constituted the essence of what was to become the Carlist program. The title of Persian was given to this document because it stated that the Spaniards owed complete, unquestioning obedience to their monarch in the manner of the ancient Persians. This traditional monarchist alternative to the false dichotomy of liberalism and absolutism, an exercise in what is being called the transcending the dialectic of Marxism, was something new in the history of post-Napoleonic Europe, and is what gives Carlism its enduring significance as a political movement. In recent years, stimulated by the eloquence of the man who was in many ways the spiritual director to Warren H. Carroll, the late Dr. Frederick Williamson of the Universities of Dallas and of Navarra, located in Pamplona, Spain, and the brilliance and bilingual scholarship of his daughter, Dr. Alexandra Williamson, there has been a resurgence of historical interest in and studies of Carlism in Spain. On May the 4th in 1814, Ferdinand VII, encouraged by his rapturous reception from his people, who had given him the name of El Deseado, the Desired One, abolished the Constitution of 1812, dissolved the Cortes, and arrested all the Cortes deputies who had made the liberal Constitution of 1812, which Karl Marx admired. On one issue, very sensitive for the liberals then as now, Ferdinand VII had agreed with them, abolishing the Inquisition. It had been re-established by Colonel Riego during his brief period in power. Ferdinand, when restored, had abolished it again. Many Spanish churchmen wanted to see the Inquisition restored, and their devoted followers, the Apostolico Party, also called for this. The Inquisition, despite its high place in liberal demonology, was still very popular in Spain. This Apostolico Party was the hardcore of support for the Brotherhood, the brother of Ferdinand VII, Carlos, the heir presumptive since Ferdinand had no children by his three marriages. Carlos was a completely different man from his weak, vacillating and cowardly brother, a man of great piety who was devoted to the church. He was frank, sincere, and honorable. The background for the Carlos Wars was a dispute over the successor to the worthless Ferdinand VII. Spain had always recognized female succession to the throne, as the glorious reign of Queen Isabel the Catholic well demonstrates. But when the French Bourbons in the time of Louis XIV took over the Spanish succession, King Philip V introduced the French Salic Law, which prohibited the succession of a woman to the throne or the succession passing through a woman. He had the new succession law passed by the Spanish Cortes in the traditional fashion. This was not only the outgrowth of Philip V's desire to make the government of Spain more French, but also had the practical recommendation of making it impossible for the two crowns, French and Spanish, to be united by marriage. A prospect which had worried much of Europe before the War of the Spanish Succession, since under the Salic Law, succession could not pass through a woman. But the feckless Charles IV, Ferdinand VII's father, had secretly changed the law of succession, so secretly that his own second son, also named Carlos, said that he had never heard of it before Ferdinand VII published it 40 years later. Ferdinand pledged the Cortes, which had passed the law to secrecy, so it remained as unknown to Spain as to Carlos himself. So everyone assumed that in the absence of a son born to Ferdinand, his successor would be Carlos, since in Spain, as in every country ruled by laws, it was assumed that all laws must and would be made public, and indeed had to be publicly known to be valid. The supporters of Prince Carlos, the Apostolicos, assumed that on the birth of a daughter to the liberal Queen Maria Cristina, Ferdinand's fourth wife, the conservative and very Catholic Carlos was now rightfully King of Spain. The daughter, named Isabel, was born on October 10th, 1830. In 1827, assuming that Prince Carlos was the rightful heir under the Salic Law, a society called the Federation of Pure Royalists, using the slogan Religion, King, Inquisition, tried to put Carlos immediately on the throne. They stirred up a rebellion in the always restive northern province of Catalonia, which was called the Revolt of the Aggrieved and was actually the first Carlist revolt. Carlos himself had nothing to do with this. He would never have taken up arms against his brother, whom he then regarded as the rightful king of Spain so long as he lived. But Maria Cristina, tall, blonde, beautiful, liberal, and strong-willed, was resolved to obtain the succession for her daughter, Isabel II. She knew that Charles IV had secretly repealed the Salic Law. In his last days, she persuaded Ferdinand VII, who could refuse her nothing, to publish the change in the law of succession, more than 40 years after its secret passage. It had been passed in 1789, when Prince Carlos was 1 year old. He always maintained that his right to succeed to the throne under the Salic Law was inalienable at his birth, and that God had thereby marked him as King of Spain. Both sides in the dispute could make a good case. As Ferdinand VII's life slipped away, it became clear to him and everyone else that civil war impended. A few months later, Maria Cristina bore a second daughter, the Princess Luisa Fernanda, born in 1832. Now the Bishop of Leon, a prominent churchman who was deeply involved in the Carlist intrigues, along with the Carlist Minister of Justice, Calomarde, tried to persuade Maria Cristina to agree to revoke Charles IV's law on the succession. Surprisingly, she did agree to it, briefly, but just long enough so that Ferdinand agreed too, stipulating only that this change in the law be kept secret until his death. He signed the decree revoking the law, but he lived a little while longer. The secret was too big for the Carlists to keep. Soon everyone knew what Ferdinand had done. At this point, Princess Luisa Carlota, wife of the youngest brother of Ferdinand and Carlos, Francisco de Paula, who had helped arrange the marriage of Maria Cristina and Ferdinand and was known as the veriest scold in Madrid, with a flow of ugly language, she swore like a soldier, we are told, took a hand. On hearing the news of Ferdinand's agreement to disinherit his daughter, Carlota's niece, she came north to Madrid from the south of Spain, covering 600 kilometers in only 40 hours, which in those days was flying. On arriving, she seized the copy of the revocation decree which Ferdinand had signed, and ripping it from the hands of the president of the Council of Castile, to whom it had been entrusted for safekeeping, tore it to pieces. With a flow of her ugly language, she condemned her sister-in-law, Maria Cristina, for agreeing to it, and encountering Minister of Justice, Calomarde, who had joined in recommending the revocation of the succession law, she vigorously slapped him in the face. The cowardly Ferdinand VII, on the point of death, was not the man to stand up to such an assault. On the last day of 1832, Ferdinand issued a public statement repudiating what he had recently done, and again revoking the Salic Law. He said, "I declare solemnly of my own free will that the decree signed at the time of my illness was torn from me by surprise, and that it was the effect of the false terrors that upset me, and that it is now null and void." It is one of the most pusillanimous dying statements ever recorded, and it ushered in 7 years of war which changed Spain forever, whose impact was felt all through the Spanish Civil War of the 20th century, which the Carlists did much to win. Ferdinand saw what was coming. "Spain is a bottle of beer, and I am the cork," he said. "Without me, it would all go off in froth." He commanded his brother Carlos, who would not accept the baby Isabel II as Ferdinand's legitimate successor, to leave the kingdom. The Cortes met on June 20 in 1833, and took the oath of allegiance to Princess Isabel II in the Church of San Jeronimo. Ferdinand's youngest brother, Francisco, husband of Carlota, joined in swearing allegiance to the little girl. Carlos would still not do it. So when Ferdinand VII finally died on September 29, 1833, the country was irrevocably split, and Carlism as a cause had been born. The Pope at this time was the staunchly anti-revolutionary Gregory the 16th. Surprisingly, he did not immediately recognize Carlos's claim, but he did not recognize Isabel II and Maria Cristina either. Carlos immediately declared himself the rightful and legal successor of the deceased Ferdinand. The first man to recognize him was Manuel Gonzalez, the postmaster of Talavera de la Reina, who called out the royalist volunteers to fight for Carlos within a few days of Ferdinand's death. His volunteers were overwhelmed by regular army troops, and Gonzalez was executed. The first Carlist war had begun. In early October, declarations in favor of Carlos as king were made in the Basque provinces, Navarra and Catalonia. Navarra in particular remained the heartland of Carlism for more than a century. This was clear when a substantial detachment of the Spanish regular army, loyal to former Queen Maria Cristina as regent for young Queen Isabel II, under Field Marshal Ladrón de Guevara, marched into Navarra and the neighboring province of Logroño in October 1833. They were repulsed by a colorful 64-year-old priest from Castile named Merino, who had come north to fight for the Carlists and campaigned with a heavy cavalry sword and a blunderbuss. He was the first Carlist leader to show the Cristino generals that the war might not be the walkover that they were expecting. In 1834, this became very obvious when a short, broad-shouldered native of the Basque provinces bordering Navarra emerged as an inspired guerrilla chieftain. His last name was very Basque, rooted in that strange language of the Basque peoples, which has no cognate on earth. Zumala Caregui. Since his first name, Tomás, was more familiar to his men, they usually called him simply Uncle Tomás. He was beloved by his men, many of whom he personally recruited, training them so well that an opponent said of him, "That man would make soldiers out of trees if he had no other materials." His army was full of men who had fought Napoleon in the great Spanish guerrilla resistance, as Tomás himself had done, and used the same tactics against the Cristinos, as the adherents of Maria Cristina were known. One of his units, the 3rd Navarre Battalion, became known as the Requetes, a name possibly derived from the sound of its cornets, Requete, or from a verse in one of its marching songs. It was a name which made a notable reappearance in Spanish history long after the Carlist Wars, specifically in 1936 at the beginning of the Spanish Civil War, when the Carlist militia, the Requetes, changed the course of history in Spain and possibly even the whole world. So Thomas's command united the troops of Navarra and the Basque provinces into one Carlist army. On May the 2nd, 1834, he won a great Carlist victory over the Spanish regular army at Alsasua. Soon after this victory, Carlos himself arrived in Spain and took personal command of the army that was fighting in his name. Carlos now decided that he should take and hold a northern city in the strongly pro-Carlist area. The city decided upon was Bilbao in the Basque provinces. This was one of Spain's principal ports, and its seizure by the Carlists would improve the prospects for foreign recognition of Carlos as King of Spain. So, we've got about a minute to go in today's show, so I am going to drop anchor here. We'll definitely be picking this up again next week. I hope that you are coming along and joining us again next week. Thank you for joining us at this moment. We will... I'll just remind you, of course, of the mass times for our Sunday masses at St. Paul's College. That's 8 o'clock in the morning and 10 o'clock in the morning, the 10 being a sung mass, and that's at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. All of that information, as I've said before, can be found on our webpage. Our website is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz. And... Also our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So we hope to have you here with us next week. Hope to see you at Bass on Sunday. God bless you all. Have a happy and holy weekend, and we will see you in church.
your language on Planet Audio.